Before I officially begin, just want to let you know this is a sermon adapted from a previous sermon, plagiarizing myself today. Sermon from 2019. There are some things that don't change. This week was a significant one in the life of our denomination. The verdict and full report from the trial of Bishop Stuart Rook was released. And if you know nothing about that, that's fine. I am feeling quite grieved and upset, and I find many aspects of the whole thing troubling, to say the least. I'm doing my part to advocate for change and health and accountability, but the problems are so big, and I am so small. That really describes our experience of the world, doesn't it? The problems are so big, and I am so small. I was reflecting this week that ever since I was fairly young, I have longed to see God do really big things. Like, I have a memory as a youth of sitting in church and looking up at the ceiling and somehow just really wanting that to God to rip the ceiling off and just show his glory with the angels. Like, show me something big, Moses, right? Show me your glory. And God didn't do that. And I know that that's not really how God works in our everyday lives, and yet every time I want something big and don't see it, I feel disappointed. God shows up in ways that are significant, but so much smaller than I really want. And the mess of the world just keeps on keeping on. So if you are like me and long to see the big things of God and often don't see them, or who struggle sometimes with the stubborn persistence of mess and chaos in the church and the world, today's gospel passage from Matthew is for us. Matthew, it was a time of tyranny and unrest. There have been many times like this. Herod was the king of Israel, though Rome had most of the power. And Herod was not a legitimate king. He was not someone from the line of David. He was born an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Herod grabbed his power the way tyrants do, family connections and power plays and violence and injustice and ruthlessness. Herod cared nothing for truth or mercy or other people. He cared about himself and the power that was, and that was out about the power he wanted. That was about it. There have been many such tyrants. We might expect God to tackle the great tyrant with a great hero, a Saul, a Samson, a David. But instead, God turns to an ordinary young woman and an ordinary young man. Every 3 years on this Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we encounter the ordinary young man instead of the ordinary young woman. As Lauren Winner points out, that might make us feel mildly annoyed. Didn't Joseph have the least to do with Jesus' birth of anyone? When we take a closer look, it turns out that Joseph is more important to the story of Jesus than we might have thought. For God tackles the tyrant, not through a great hero, but through the quiet faithfulness of an ordinary man. So let's look closely this morning and see what we can see in Matthew's portrayal of Joseph. First, we see that God was willing to risk his plan on Joseph's response. Just as Mary, the angel, shows up, she could have responded differently. Surely Joseph could have responded differently as well. So what is at stake in Joseph's response? If he'd said no, what's at stake? First at stake is Mary's well-being. Who would have provided for her and her child? She would have been left very vulnerable, possibly abandoned by her family. And in the very next chapter of Matthew, Herod starts killing Jewish children. What would have happened to Mary and the baby if Joseph hadn't been around to flee with them, to take them down to Egypt? Big stakes for Mary and her well-being and the child. But also at stake is the fulfillment of Scripture. Because Joseph was the one in the line of David. Right before this, we have one of the big genealogies in the New Testament. Line of David, and then here comes Joseph. Angel addresses him as the son of David. So if Joseph says no here and refuses to adopt Jesus as his own, how will the Messiah, the true king, come from the line of David as God promised? That's big stakes. It feels like a lot to risk on the response of an ordinary young man. And yet that is how God works. Through us, and yes, sometimes despite us, but a lot of the time through people who are willing to say yes to God when God shows up. God risks his plan, short term anyway, on our response. And we get to say yes or no. No wonder things take so long and feel so messy. The genealogy I mentioned right before our passage reflects that same pattern of mess and faithfulness. All the patriarchs are there, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You just read their stories, and it is all about God working despite their very mixed track records. Ruth is in the genealogy, a Moabite, whose story reflects tremendous yeses to God and to others, even through tragic loss. David is there, this man after God's own heart, who also really, really sinned when it came to Bathsheba, and everyone paid the price. Messy. Tamar is there. Messy. The exile is there. Messy. All the mess of the story of God's people is right there in that genealogy. The times they said yes and the times they didn't. God works through it all. It is risky and messy, and through it all, God is faithful. God risks his plan, short term, on Joseph's response. Second, we see in Joseph that true righteousness is where truth and mercy meet. Joseph is faced with a moral dilemma. He, and likely others as well, have discovered that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant, and he knows it's not him. So he's got to conclude it's someone else. As you probably know, in that culture, engagement was legally binding. So if you were engaged and your fiancée died, you'd be considered a widow. Being unfaithful, was it a really, really big deal? There are documents that talk about how a family in that time would prefer their daughter die than be found unfaithful. Big deal. In that culture, at that time, Joseph didn't really have the option of giving Mary a second chance, even if he wanted to, and who could blame him if he didn't? If they'd been in Old Testament times, Mary could have been stoned to death. By the time Jesus was born, it was more common for a man to bring his wife to court to get a divorce, which was another option given in the law. You want to be faithful in the law? These are your options. If Joseph had done that, take her to court, he could have cleared his reputation, kept the dowry, and gotten back the bride price. So, some incentives to take Mary to court in here. The scriptures say Joseph was a righteous man. Our translation has this as faithful to the law. And the NIV inserts that little word yet. It's not really quite so clear. I think that what Matthew is saying is that Joseph's righteousness takes the shape of obeying the law without shaming Mary publicly. It's not separate from righteousness, it's part of it. Joseph finds a third option. He says, okay, I will divorce Mary without a public trial, without the two or three witnesses, and in so doing, I will give up defending my reputation. I will not try to get my money back. I want mercy here. That's pretty extraordinary. Because, of course, he was hurt. Honor, reputation was everything. It would be understandable for him to want revenge and to distance himself from her. And instead, he chose to show mercy. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew portrays true righteousness as what Craig Keener calls justice tempered by compassion. That's actually what righteousness looks like. That's what Jesus lived over and over again. Justice tempered by compassion. I have to think he must have learned this at least in part from the model of his earthly father, his father's character. Joseph's actions toward Mary model for us that true righteousness is where truth and mercy meet. Third, we see in Joseph deep trust and deep obedience at steep cost. And if that sounds familiar, that's kind of what faith is. And that's what Mary did too. Deep trust, deep obedience at steep cost. Joseph has his plan all set. All right, I'll divorce her quietly. Now I'm going to go to sleep. God interrupts. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, which is interesting in itself. There are five dreams at the beginning of Matthew. One is a dream the Magi have. The other four are Joseph's. I think that part of what Matthew is communicating to us is that Joseph is spiritually sensitive. He's sensitive to what God is doing. Someone who's practiced tuning in to the Lord. Faith so often starts with paying attention. And in the dream, the angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid. But not just, don't be afraid, I'm an angel, I know I'm scary. But specifically, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Don't be afraid to do this. She's not been unfaithful. God is at work. Take her home, name the child Jesus, be her husband, be his father. What is God really asking of Joseph in this dream? He's asking Joseph to sacrifice even more of his reputation. By marrying Mary in her condition, people might assume, yeah, he was the guy. Huge shame there. Imagine, oh, there's those Josephs. Ooh, stay away. God is also asking Joseph to adopt Jesus legally as his own. That's the significance of naming him. He's asking Joseph to make Jesus his firstborn son with all the rights, the privileges, the inheritance of the firstborn son, even though it's not his biological son. Firstborn sons are a big deal. This is a big ask. And one difference between Joseph's story and Mary's is that things have not started yet in Mary when the angel shows up. God says, hey, I'm going to do this. She says, oh, okay. Joseph, things are already in motion. The train has left the station. This is happening. What are you going to do? That's hard. That's really hard. I like how commentator Debbie Thomas describes Joseph's situation. What Joseph's pain shows me is that God's favor is not the shiny, inoffensive thing I'd like to believe it is. In choosing Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father, God led a righteous man with an impeccable reputation straight into doubt, shame, scandal, and controversy. God's call required Joseph to reorder everything he thought he knew about fairness, justice, goodness, and purity. It required him to become the talk of the town, and not in a good way. It required him to embrace a mess he had not created, to love a woman whose story he didn't understand, to protect a baby he didn't father, to accept an heir who was not his son. We don't get any words from Joseph. There's no monologue or beautiful canticle the way Mary gets, but we do get actions. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He takes Mary home. He names the baby Jesus. What trust and obedience Joseph shows. What a statement of faith in the God Joseph knew and honored. Joseph says yes to God and keeps saying yes, even at cost. And he models for us what faith looks like. Deep trust, deep obedience, even at steep cost. But there's more grace. God does not just leave Joseph with the cost. Hey, do this thing. It's going to hurt. Do it anyway, because I'm God. God also tells Joseph why it will be worth it. The angel says to Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was a common name. You probably know that. It's like naming a baby John. Or, apparently in 2019, Atticus was in the top 5 names. The name Jesus means God saves. It's a hopeful name for all of the Jesuses and their families. But this baby, this Jesus, would actually live up to his name. This baby is the God who will save his people and all people from their sins, not just lowercase minor sins, but sin with a capital S. The sin that created all that mess and pain reflected in the genealogy, the sin that led to exile and scattering, the sin made manifest in Herod the tyrant, so determined to snuff out the light of the world, the sin that infected all those people in the genealogy, that's enslaved and oppressed humanity since that moment in the garden long ago. That, the angel says, is what God is up to in this baby we're asking you to adopt, protect, and love. Joseph, will you do it? Matthew wants to make sure we know that even with all of that mess, God is still at work fulfilling his promises. Behold, The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. This is where lectionary preaching is handy, because you have the passage from Isaiah that came from in your bulletin. You can read it and say, oh, that's what's happening. But then you read it, and it's kind of confusing. Is this really about Jesus? Is it about like a kid right there? Mary and Joseph aren't naming the baby Emmanuel. What's with that? What are curds? Here is what I want you to know about Isaiah 7. It was a time of tyranny and unrest. There have been many times like that. Ahaz, the king in the line of David, had to decide whether to trust God or make his own plans. This really stood out to me when in the reading that Stan did. As God says, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ahaz says, I will not ask for a sign. That's saying no to God, right there. Ahaz chooses his own plans, his own way, and it leads to catastrophe. God doesn't spare them from the consequences of Ahaz's no. But God was faithful anyway. That is what this original sign was all about, that even though Ahaz failed to obey, God would be faithful. He would be God with them, even through all the mess that came next. The leaders, like Ahaz, are many. They say no when God asks them to say yes. They fail us when we need them most, and pain and chaos follow in their wake. When Matthew brings in this passage from Isaiah, he's telling us that God is raising up a leader from David's line who will be truly God with us, a title rather than a proper name, that this leader will be able to do what none of the other kings in David's line could, save from sin, say yes to God over and over and over and over, because it is God, he is God, and God with us, God made flesh, God made baby. That is who Joseph gets to adopt and raise as his own. That is what God is doing in this hidden, small place. And that is why we cheer when we read that Joseph names this baby Jesus, and in so doing, legally claims him, bringing him into David's line. Click. Clicks into place. The tyrants like Herod are many. They have their own power that feels big to them and often to us. And the characters of Advent are not exactly the heroes we would have chosen to tackle a tyrant. Not Mary, not an unborn baby of questionable paternity, not Joseph. And yet Matthew's account reminds us that in the grand scheme of things, the tyrants of the world are petty and small. It is in the ordinary acts of faithfulness in the middle of the mess where God is doing deep work, where God is with us. Not in the sense of baptizing our plans and purposes, a very important point, but in accomplishing his. So, when you and I look around and we see the great messes of the world, or the church, or our own lives, or even something as simple as the great mess of Christmas morning, remember this. God is at work. He's not abandoned us. He does not give up on us. He is not threatened by the mess, but at work in it. God is faithful to his promises despite the threats of tyrants and the failures of his people. So may we, like Joseph, have the grace to say yes to this God. For that is how we, like Joseph, prepare for the coming of the he who has promised, I will be with you always, even to the very ends of the earth. Let us pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And as we are sorely hindered by our sins from running the race that is set before us, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory now and forever. Amen.